Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Well, if you'd like to follow along, there's a handout, some notes just on the back of the notice sheet that we had earlier. If that's helpful for you, then please feel free to make use of it. But we're considering this morning, as in fact we were considering last week, and we will do throughout the rest of these first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel, a question of identity. I wonder what you make of names. We saw last week in the genealogy that block of names from Abraham through, that names carry meaning, they carry weight, they convey something about the person in the world of Scripture, in the world that Jesus walked in. That's often not true for us. I've just picked four names, as you'll see, they're entirely at random, just to show you that the disparity sometimes between our names and who we are, but then just to set that in contrast as we go through this chapter to see what the names accorded to the Lord Jesus reveal about him. But let's begin with perhaps the lesser disparity working on through. Kai means ocean or river. Kai doesn't bear much. Is it sea? Ocean or sea, not river, my apologies. Ocean or sea, body of water. Kai doesn't look too much like a body of water, but you can ask him and see if that bears any correspondence to him. Paul means little. Doesn't potentially compute, although after his week of sickness, there's a little bit less of him. Edward, who's not here, so we can say whatever we want about him. Edward means wealthy guardian, so Ed can dream on. And Hamish is Gaelic for James, so that covers a few of us. Those are renderings of Jacob, which mean deceiver. So hopefully you'll think that that's not true, but again, come and tell me afterwards. You see, our names, they don't bear all that much correspondence, ultimately, to who we are. But Matthew would beg to differ. His names, the list of names in the genealogy, point us to Jesus. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We saw Jesus as the one who fulfills in himself and in all that he does all the promises that God has made from Abraham all the way through. He is the one who will bring blessing to the nations. He is the one who will sit on the throne of David forever. That's the big lens Matthew gives us in 1 to 17 of who Jesus is. Now, as we hit verse 18, it's as though the camera tightens in on the person of Jesus himself and explains to us, well, who is he? What is he like? What do we learn about the character, the work, the person of Jesus from this section? And as we see in 1 to 17, Jesus with this cosmic scale, so here we see that not only is he the son of Abraham and the son of David, well, actually Matthew is presenting him to us as the Son of God. It's not a title that is used of Jesus here at this point in the gospel. But as you see the flow of the narrative, and hopefully as you'll see just these 7-8 verses, that's where Matthew is driving us to. Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 18, the word for birth, it's exactly the same word as we have in 1:1 as genealogy. Literally beginnings. Here are the beginnings, it seems, of Jesus Christ, how they came about. So our one point today, Jesus is the Son of God. And Matthew conveys it to us in one startling fact that we're given, and then two stunning names. And really, we're taken to the very heart of what Christmas is about, and not a single animal or shepherd in sight. So let's dive in. And our first subheading then, under Jesus is the Son of God, is that he is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Matthew makes that point to us really clearly in verses 20 down to 21. In that section there, Matthew records the startling fact that Jesus' conception is not like others. His origins, his beginnings are different. We've had that hinted at in the genealogy. If you were here with us last week, you'll have seen that rhythm, the flow of the genealogy breaking at verse 16. Jacob is the father of Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. And what Matthew hints at there, he now fleshes out in this section. Mary, we're told in verse 18, is pledged to be married to Joseph. She's betrothed to him. It's a little bit like our understanding of engagement, but with a far more legal and binding aspect to it. They were pledged to be married, and in law, they were to be married. But then, before they came together, before they are married, before they consummate the marriage, it is found that she is pregnant. That she is pregnant, we're told, with child through the Holy Spirit, Matthew draws our attention to. And in that day, under the law, that is a scandal. It's not simply a scandal. It's not simply immoral. It is, in fact, law-breaking. And Joseph, we're told, because he's a righteous man, well, actually, he thinks the best thing is to divorce her. That is what the law demanded. And yet, he's compassionate. He doesn't want to expose her, we're told, verse 19, to public disgrace. And so he resolves to do it quietly. That's the scenario we come to. It's the sorrow and the shame of scandal we sung about earlier. That actually Jesus is conceived in a way that is shameful and embarrassing for the time. And it is into this context that something extraordinary happens. We're told, verse 20, that Joseph has considered this. He's made up his mind. He's settled on what he's going to do. But then an extraordinary intervention. Verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, takes us back to that middle section of the genealogy. Here's the one who is of the line of the royal David. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. The angel says, look, don't be afraid to do something that actually, in the context of the time and the law, is unthinkable. Don't be afraid to do what seems to be scandalous, to take home this pregnant, unmarried woman. It begs the question, why? Why isn't he to be afraid of doing something that would be so unusual, so outrageous? Well, it's because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This child is of the Holy Spirit. It's very economically put. Just twice we're told that this baby that is within her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. But had we been sitting there in the first century hearing this, well, we would have been stunned. And I wonder if we, in our context, so used to Christmas, so used to the language of these chapters through nativities, through carols, can get dulled to just how extraordinary this is. Just what an enormous thing is being announced. What a new way of God working, it would seem, is being declared here. See, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is a figure, an entity familiar to the readers of the Old Testament. He's the agent through which God works throughout the Old Testament. But here we see that Spirit, called the Holy Spirit, well, conceiving a son. Nothing had been heard of before in all of Israel like this. The Spirit in the Old Testament is active, sent by God, and yet somewhat impersonal. Powerful, yet transcendent, distant, affecting change and the will of God. Here, conception, that most intimate human concept, we see the Spirit active and yet personal, powerful and yet close, imminent. And it's worth saying there's no question here, no hint of the sort of God and human coupling that you find in Greek mythology. Those classicists amongst you, no bulls or swans are mentioned here, nothing grotesque. The sort of thing that often so appalls Muslims, for example, about the idea that God has a son is that hint of impropriety. Notice that there is not a shred of that here. See, Matthew is actually explicitly in his structure setting us up for parallels with Genesis, the first book of the Bible itself. He's used that very word in 1 verse 1 and 1 verse 18. And even the breadth of the scope of the genealogy, arrowing in then on the conception of Christ, mirrors Genesis 1 and 2, the breadth of the scope of creation, then arrowing in on the creation of man, of Adam and Eve. So the angel here is saying actually something that is far from scandalous, but something wonderful, far from being law-breaking, actually the very personal creative activity of God's Spirit, the same Spirit that hovered, that brooded, that moved over the face of the deep in Genesis 1 and called forth life. Well, so here we see that same Spirit bringing forth life in Mary, not improper, but miraculous and wonderful. The God who creates, who created, who is over and outside of creation, well, now intervening in a dramatic and personal way within creation itself. The Old Testament speaks of miraculous births. They might have had a category for miraculous births: Isaac, Samuel, Leah's children. But they were not as, again, as personal as this. We're not told that the children there are conceived of the Spirit. And already then in this section we can see that actually what Matthew is doing as he presents this is showing that Jesus is marked out. He is special, he is unique, he is different. He is not only the son of David in the genealogy, the true descendant of Abraham, he is in some way intimately connected to, related to, brought forth by God himself through his Spirit. And the chief response simply at this point that Matthew seems to be aiming for here is one of wonder, one maybe of intrigue, of marveling, of asking, could this possibly be true? Just imagine that we're not here in 21st St. Andrews, but in first century Judea. And we're sitting in a room and Matthew 1 is being read out. Some of us are Christians, maybe we've come to believe that Jesus is the Lord. We're one of this new group. But there are others who are interested, skeptical, not sure, maybe from a Jewish background. What do you think would have been happening as this bit is read out? Maybe some shocked gasps from people of a Jewish background. What? How can you say that about a man? Maybe from the Greeks, perplexity, bafflement. How does that work? How does that process? Whoever we are, it would have really shaken us up, made us stop and think. This is a claim about the identity of this man, unlike any other man that I've heard of. Who is he? Could this possibly be true? But more than just a startling fact that the angel reveals to Joseph, that actually this child is conceived of the Spirit, he then gives this unique child two names. One that his parents will call him, and one that others will call him. And that's where we're going to turn now. And we're into verse 21, the second header on your notice sheet. Jesus is presented as the divine Savior. Look down with me at verse 21. The angel continues to Joseph, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Do you notice that the angel does two things? He gives Joseph the name by which the child will be called, Jesus. But then he also explains why this name is given to him. And this is where we start really seeing the concrete sense of the identity of this Jesus Christ in absolute crystal clarity. The name first, we'll look at both those things, the name and the reason. Jesus, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Yahweh brings salvation, or God saves. Do you remember what we saw last week, that names carry meaning, they carry history? Well, the name Joshua is no exception. There are a variety of Joshuas in the Old Testament, but there would have been two that would have sprung to their mind and quite possibly spring to ours as well. Joshua, the successor of Moses, the one who takes on the mantle of leadership we were studying earlier in the term in the evenings and we're going to be returning to in the new year in the evening service. The one who was God's chosen, appointed leader to lead his people out of the wilderness and into the promised land, to bring about the fulfillment of the promises that God has made. There's that Joshua, a great figure of the Old Testament. There's a second Joshua who might have come to mind, who features heavily in some of the Old Testament books, and that is Joshua the high priest. He was high priest in the time of Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, high priest at the time the people rebuilt the temple and began that work. And in Zechariah, he's given the title by God of the branch, which is a title that's associated with the line of David. So the Old Testament ballast to simply the name Jesus is of key figures whom God has used to fulfill his promises and purposes among his people and for his people. And yet, do you see, that isn't ultimately what the angel says is the explanation for the name. He doesn't say, "You will call him Jesus because he's the true and greater Joshua," although wonderfully that is true. He actually goes to another place to explain why this child is called Yahweh Brings Salvation. And if you look down at verse 21 again, we'll see it. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. It begs the question, who? Who will save whose people from their sins? Is it Yahweh himself? Is it this child himself? In some form, Matthew is setting up this question. Who is it that will be the Savior? He's quoting from Psalm 130, verse 8, closing of one of those psalms whereby Yahweh himself is promising to come and to save his people from all their sins. And it seems that what Joseph is being told here about this son who will be born, called Jesus, this unique child conceived of the Spirit, well, he is in an intimate and personal way linked to Yahweh's salvation of his people. In some way, this child is the God, Yahweh himself, who will save his people. Again, had we been listening with first century Jewish ears on, we'd have felt an ambiguity here, a tension that builds on what we've already seen. Almost a sense of a crescendo as the identity of this child. Could this man be saying, this Jewish writer Matthew, that this child is actually God himself, come to save his people from their sins? Is that what it means for him to be conceived of the Holy Spirit? See, we, of course, are reading this and hearing this, knowing how ultimately the story unfolds. And isn't it striking, as those who sit this side of the finished work of Jesus in his life and his death and resurrection, how the name of Jesus, his person, is so intimately tied to his work. Jesus, his name is given because he is the one who will save his people from their sins. We cannot conceive of, we cannot know, we cannot understand Jesus without his saving from sins. The two go absolutely hand in hand. To return to our opening, when you meet any of us with our names, that doesn't tell you who we are, what we are. When I introduce myself to parents at the school gate, I say, oh, my name's Hamish. They don't say, oh, you must be an associate pastor. You must work for a church, of course. However, when we are introduced to Jesus in the scriptures, well, that is how it works. Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. To know him is to know the one who saves. To know Jesus is to know the one who not only brings the salvation of Yahweh, of God, but who embodies the salvation of God, who incarnates the salvation of God. He is the one who in himself, through his work, saves his people from sin. Anyone who trusts in him can have their sins covered. And so as Matthew presses on his readers the identity of Jesus, well, so that is pressed on us ourselves. Who do we say that Jesus is? This Christmas time, what answer do we give to the question, who is Jesus? As we celebrate his coming into the world, do we remember that this is why he has come, to save us from our sins? That is who he is. As Matthew's gospel unfolds, this is one of his great burdens, that you cannot separate out the person of Jesus from his saving death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. This is who he is at the very center, fulfilling God's promises to Abraham, establishing the throne and rule of David as he saves, as he lives the perfect life, as he dies the cursed death, as he is raised to God's right hand. So as we think of Christ at Christmas and the salvation he brings, whatever else that salvation includes, socio-political things, our own personal righteousness, whatever it might be, the bedrock to Jesus, that which defines him at the most basic level, that which gives him his name, is his purpose and his role as Savior. The kingship that he brings, the kingdom that he ushers in, all that he is, all that he does, cannot be separated out from the salvation of sinners. I just wonder if we can be lulled into functionally separating those things out sometimes. particularly at this time, actually, of all times. Familiarity can breed contempt. It can breed distance. Whereas Matthew says, no, look, this is who Jesus is, the one who will save his people from their sins. So that is the name that Joseph and Mary are to give Jesus. But then the angel goes on to describe to Jesus a second name. We're into our third and our final point. Read on with me in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not only is Jesus conceived of the Holy Spirit, not only is he the divine Savior, he is very Emmanuel, what we've been thinking about today, God with us. And Matthew draws our attention to this section that we had read earlier by Sarah from Isaiah chapter 7. One of the great burdens of Matthew, one of his themes, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that in Jesus, not only all the promises of God have been fulfilled, but a variety of texts, of precious passages that would have been dear to the people of Israel in their expectation and hope of what God will do. Matthew is saying, look, everything is fulfilled in Jesus, fully realized, fully accomplished, filled up, completed. We'll think about that in more detail as we go into chapter 2, because this phrase, this took place to fulfill, comes up quite a few times in this introduction to the gospel. But right here, Matthew's saying something specific has been fulfilled. This sign of Emmanuel, the one who is born of a virgin, called God with us. I don't know what struck you as chapter 7 was read to you, but it's not a classic Christmas passage. It's a passage, ultimately speaking, it seems, at that point of judgment coming on the stubborn kings of Judah and of Israel, of judgment coming. So what does Matthew mean when he sees its fulfillment in Jesus? What does he mean when he sees Mary as the virgin who gives birth to the one who is Emmanuel? Well, Isaiah chapter 7, and flip back there later, just to make sure that you think this is true to what's going on there. Isaiah 7 is the beginning of a section in Isaiah that runs through to chapter 9, verse 7. It's a passage there that would be more familiar to us from Christmas time. It shows how Judah and Jerusalem are to be judged, but wonderfully how the Lord will not leave them in judgment, but he will send one to rescue them, this Emmanuel, this one born of a virgin. Virgin there means both a woman of marriable age, but also someone who hasn't had sexual intercourse with a man. The word carries both meanings. And that section that runs up to Isaiah 9, verse 7, leads into another one, a prophecy to Israel, the northern kingdom, that runs until chapter 11, verse 16. But both of those sections together are remarkably similar. They overlap. They're speaking of judgment coming, and yet ultimately a rescue that will come through one who is of the line of David, who will establish the rule of God forever, and who will deal with sin and curse. So as we read Emmanuel in chapter 7 of Isaiah, as we hold the context of Isaiah in our minds, we see not only is the child born of a virgin in chapter 7, verse 14, a figure there, he's also the one who in chapter 9 dawns as a light on those in darkness, who comes in Galilee as the child called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the one who is the branch of David, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, who's going to lead his people out of exile in a glorious second exodus and establish a kingdom and a land where all the effects of sin and curse and death are dealt with forever. So back in Matthew, as the angel is saying to Joseph, this is what will be fulfilled. As he's saying, this fulfills what the Lord God himself spoke through the prophet in Isaiah. Well, this is all that is being brought to bear. God's word of a future savior and a hope fulfilled in the one who is born through the action of God as he is conceived by his spirit. The one who is Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. This son, this child, is God himself come down. The true Son of God, as we've thought about, the one who has been with the Father from all time, now taking on human flesh. Why? to fulfill the promises of God and to bring salvation. Charles Wesley, in his great carol, which we'll sing several times over this time of year, no doubt, absolutely nails it, I think, when in his final two verses, this is how he speaks of Jesus. I've taken liberties with the order, but listen to what Wesley wrote and we sing of. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Isn't that glorious good news to think of? That the God who made all things, who is righteous and holy, and will judge sin, has so loved his world that he would send his son to become like one of us, taking on our infirmities, knowing our weaknesses, such that we might be saved from our sins, that which would only bring us his wrath and condemnation. It's an extraordinary thought at Christmas that Jesus becomes man, the Son becomes man, such that we might be saved. Now, we can't possibly, on one Sunday morning, draw out all the huge implications of the incarnation. I'd really encourage you, over coffee afterwards, as we chat with each other over the week, to chew on that. What difference does it make to us in every sphere of life that Jesus is the Son of God, made flesh, come down? It's a topic that will just bear fruit as we chew it over and encourage one another and try and apply it to our lives, because the implications are so enormous. But just because the scale is so great, that doesn't mean there is nothing that we can say. We have to try and be governed by where Matthew is leading us. And I think the first implication has to be the greatest, that he's pressing on us from the very beginning of his gospel and that he will continue to press throughout his gospel. It focuses on that simple question of who is Jesus? Who is he? What does it mean for him to be Emmanuel? What does it mean for our understanding of him that he is the one who brings the salvation of God and is the salvation of God? Notice in the text that there's a difference in who calls Jesus what. Look back with me at verse 21. Joseph is told by the angel, you are to give him the name Jesus. You, the father, but you as the parents. You give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Objectively, that is who Jesus is. That is his identity. Look then at verse 23. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Who are the they? Who is the plural group in the passage that we've met already? Well, it must be the only other plural group we've seen, those whom Jesus will save from their sins. Matthew is saying, look, those who are saved from their sins, well, they are the ones who call Jesus Emmanuel, who confess him as very God from very God, the eternal Son, the one who came full of grace and truth, to reveal the Father to us, to die in our place, to bring us to God. Those are the ones who are saved from their sins. That is what it means then to confess him as Emmanuel. So with that lens, with that framework, who do you say Jesus is? It may be that you're someone here among us this morning who's looking in from the outside, as it were, who's figuring out what you make of Christianity. It's wonderful to have you with us. Maybe you've got lots of questions about the identity of Jesus. Maybe the claim of a virgin conception is just too much to get your head around. It simply cannot be true. I'd encourage you to keep thinking, because the claim made is that Jesus is the one who saves from sin. And I'd encourage you, if that is you wondering about how this all works, well, the question is less that of how does a virgin conception work, and more one simply about miracles in general. Can God, if there is a God, can he work in our world in such a dramatic way? Well, the consistent claim throughout the New Testament, centering again on the identity of Jesus, is that he does. So if that is you, please chat with the person who brought you. Come and chat with myself or Paul afterwards. We'd love to talk further. But I imagine the majority of us are those who do believe in Jesus. I know that for a fact. The question then for us still stands. Do we conceive of Jesus as Emmanuel? Do we merely assent to that idea? Sing of it, pray of it this time of year. But actually it sits sort of on the surface of our lives and hearts and doesn't drop down and change our view of who Jesus is, our understanding of ourselves as Christians, what it means to be in the world when Christ has come as a man. Have we become numbed through serial carols to the staggering truth at the very heart of our faith, that the one we worship is the God-man, fully God, yet fully man, with us to save us from our sins so that we might be redeemed? Who do we say that Jesus is? Flowing on from that central idea is the broader question of the place of the incarnation, this wonderful truth, to the Christian life. You know, we've spoken to one another, as it were, as we recited the Heidelberg Catechism. So already the doctrinal stuff has been done far better than I can hope to do. But again, from this passage, because of the centrality of saving people from sins, the identity of Jesus, we can say that if we take away the incarnation, if we simply assume the incarnation, we run a grave risk of having a Jesus who is less than the fully orbed Savior, able and willing to save his people from sins. The fact is that the truth here, that in Christ God enters the world, the eternal Son becoming the man, what is that that makes redemption possible? Jesus has come as he is, and he's become as we are, so that we might be redeemed. So I'd urge you, I'd encourage you, and this is something that I've had pressed upon me over this week as I've been looking and praying through this, to not relegate the truths and the implications of the incarnation to a sort of side salad over there in terms of our own understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. Almost, as it were, just the starter to the main course of the rest of his life and death and resurrection. Christmas is glorious because we're remembering how it is that glory stooped to enter our world. That is the beauty of this time of year, that we have a chance to remember, to remind one another, and to tell the world that actually salvation is possible because God has done it. He has broken into our world. And the only appropriate response is to fall to our knees and worship. That's where we'll be as we move into chapter 2 next week. Actually, we see the wise response to this Son, where it is to bow down and worship him. Shall we pray? Our Lord God and our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son. Thank you that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, that he is Jesus, that he is the one who saves his people from sins. Thank you that he is our Emmanuel, that he is God with us, for us. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, we would trust in him, that we would have our eyes focused on him this Christmas time, and that we in turn would point others to him, Lord, to see him as he is in his beauty and his love and his grace, and that we might be made more like him for your service. Lord, help us to worship him rightly, we ask it, in every fiber of our beings, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen.